Let us pray. Oh, Father, thank you for the privilege again of being able to open the scripture together. How needful we are. We need you. We need to hear you. Without that work of the Spirit in us, then a time like this will be of little value. Lord, we look to you and your faithfulness to minister your word to us, so that what we receive is your word. What we receive is the voice of God. You said we cannot live by bread alone. And we pray, Lord, that we might hear you, that you would feed us. That where there's darkness, you'd bring light, and where there's discouragement, you'd bring hope. Lord, we thank you that we have this opportunity and we have your wonderful love and proven faithfulness to depend upon. So we commit our time to you in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. And everybody said, Amen. Actually, they didn't. So we're reading Romans, and we've come a good way. And we're actually, the last time we were together, we talked about Romans chapter 4. And that's really the end of a section, and chapter 5 is like the beginning of a new section. So if we remember in chapter 4, Paul dealt with Abraham, demonstrating the fact that this salvation doesn't begin with the New Testament, but it begins in the Old Testament. And it doesn't begin just in the law given to Moses, but much before that, it begins with Abraham. The very first promise to Abraham was this gospel. And what the Lord worked in the life of Abraham was righteousness through faith. And that was to be the foundation for the people of God. That was to be the pattern for the people of God for all time, that the only way that they could be righteous was through faith. Of course, that wasn't well understood, and by the time of Paul's writing, the Jews had misunderstood that, and they thought that they could establish their righteousness through their obedience to the law. And we know that the Jews thought like that, and they had the law given to them and all the sacrifices, the offerings, the feast days, everything like that. Of course, we don't have all of that. That's not our heritage. But what we do have is the same inclination to prove to God that we are righteous on the basis of the things we do and the things we think and the things we say. And we think that somehow that can prove to God that we are acceptable to Him. And as soon as we fail in that and come short of our own expectations, then naturally we feel our relationship with God is shattered and life is miserable and we might as well give up and walk away. Because the foundation is ourselves, we fail, it's all over. So that inclination to obey law, to try and be righteous by ourselves, is human nature. And in fact, when you think about it, there isn't really a choice. There's two ways that you can be righteous before God. One way, which is 99.9% of what's in the world, is based upon yourself, your performance, what you do. The other way, which is extraordinary, is through the Lord Jesus and by simple faith in Him. Actually, faith is that reaching out to receive the gift. So Paul in chapter 4 spoke about Abraham. And you remember in verse 16, a key verse in chapter 4, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. It is by faith, so that it is according to grace, so that the promise is sure. You know, I was just saying, if it's based upon us, it's very much not sure. But if it's through the grace of God, the generosity, the initiative of God, through Him, and entirely through Him, then we have some confidence that this can be sure. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. And Abraham believed the promise of God. In his case, the promise was, "You shall have a son." It seemed impossible, but he believed God's promise. And that was accounted to him for righteousness. And we are also put in that place where we are called upon to believe God's promise, which seems impossible, but in believing it, we are accounted righteous. And the promise is, whoever puts his trust in me has everlasting life. So, in verse 23 of chapter 4, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, righteousness was imputed to Abraham, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification." Notice it says we believe in him who raised up the Lord Jesus. So it's not simply a matter of saying, "I believe Jesus rose from the dead," but it's putting our trust in God's promise concerning the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I believe his promise that by that death 2,000 years ago and by that resurrection that happened on that Sunday morning, I believe his promise that that is the means by which I can be esteemed righteous in his sight. So like Abraham, we believe the impossible promise. It seems impossible only when we look at ourselves. But as soon as we look to God, it's very much possible. Abraham believed that what God had promised, God was able to perform. And we should never doubt that. So we come to chapter 5, which begins with, "Therefore." And when we see "therefore," we ask what it's there for. Because of what's come before. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now this verse is very special to me. This changed my life, this verse. And the reason it changed me was because I was bound by law. I was a young man. I was zealous for God. And I'd got myself into the state where I felt that my zeal was rewarded by the love of God. And therefore I had to be zealous. And more zealous, and more zealous. And I had to do things that required more faith and more boldness. And once you'd done something, then it became easy. So you had to do something even harder, requiring more faith. And needless to say, the fruit of this was misery. I was miserable, perfectly miserable, trying to testify to the God who gives joy out of my misery. It wasn't a very happy place to be. So on a certain night, when the misery rose to such a level that I couldn't bear it anymore, I said to the Lord, I will not go to sleep until you speak to me. I will not go to bed until you speak to me. And so I spent that night sort of walking up and down and trying to stay awake and waiting for God to answer this, because I couldn't continue in the misery that I was in. And during that night, I read this verse. And it was very, very simple what I saw. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How simple is that? Where was my peace with God? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was like as if I realized He was there. He was at the Father's right hand. Nothing could touch Him. Nothing could change. I'm down here, like in the midst of the storm, getting tossed this way and that. But He's up there, untouched, unchanging, forever. And the simple thing that I understood that was my peace with God was through Him. You know, sometimes we say we are saved by faith. And the scripture says we are saved by faith. But I would say that if we only have that phrase, we're wrong. We're not saved by faith, as if faith is the thing. We are saved by the Lord Jesus through faith. Paul says we are saved by faith because he can't spell it out in full every time. Faith is the means by which we're saved, but the salvation is through the Lord Jesus. Who is the Savior? It is He. It is this man, this risen, glorious Savior. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's He who is our Savior. Now, what is the significance of this? It seems very simple, basic doctrine, but it's more. Because that means that your Savior is a person, is somebody who knows you, who calls you by name, who speaks to you in your language, who knows you, and who has loved you to the extent that He died for you. It's personal. It's not a formula. It's not a mechanism. It's a person who has saved us. We are not to Him a face in the crowd. He doesn't cast His net in and bring the net to shore and it's full of fish. Who cares? Just fish, you know. It's not like that. His knowledge of us is personal. It's intimate. He knows us. He calls us by name. And the knowledge of this, dare to think this, dare to believe this. Immediately, everything changes. You know, it's no longer an it, a teaching, a doctrine, a faith, a practice, but it's a person who knows us and loves us. It's not a person of whom we will be afraid, because we're looking at the one who rescued us, who came for us. You know, we can say something like, I love fried rice. Okay? I'm using the word love. I love fried rice. It's an object. It's a thing. And I can say, I love the thing. But fried rice is fried rice, whether I buy it here or there or make it at home. It's fried rice. It's just an object. I love it. Okay. But if I say I love a person, then I that's meaningless unless I know the person individually. Not as an object, but as a person. I know them as a unique and special human being. Isn't that true? I mean, human love, the love of a person, is not just something objective. It's knowing them. You can't say, I love this person, but I don't know them. You might like what you've heard about them, but if you don't know them, you can't love them. But we know that we have been loved by the Lord Jesus. And we're not loved just en masse, the object called humanity, but we're loved personally and known personally. And this is the one with whom we have to do. This is the one with whom we are called into relationship. A salvation, you know, it's so easy to be saved by the Lord and then forget the Lord. Sounds ridiculous, but it's absolutely our experience, isn't it? It is. We're saved by Him, and then we think about salvation as a thing and forget the Saviour as a person. We remember the story in Luke where there were 10 lepers and they called out to the Lord, have mercy on me, have mercy. And He called out to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. That command to go and show themselves to the priests was clear, but the problem was you only went to the priest once you were healed, but they weren't healed. Nevertheless, they believed what the Lord told them and they went in obedience to Him. And as they went, they were healed. And they realized as they're heading for the priest that suddenly their leprosy is gone. And they are celebrating. They are thrilled. This is unimagined joy for them. They never thought they could be free from leprosy. Now they are. And one of them only turns back to Jesus and falls down at His feet. And Jesus said, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? And that tells a story, doesn't it? That, you know, how often I've looked at that and said, I'm the 9. Oh, I'm one of the 9. Not coming back to Him and not being devoted to Him. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God, what does that mean? What a wonderful thing. You know, in this culture, in Hebrew culture, peace was a word that was rich and meaningful. Shalom, isn't it? Shalom. It's a wonderful word. It's more than simply not having trouble. It's really a fullness and a goodness and a completeness. It's something total by itself to have peace. We have peace with God. What does it mean for us? Of course, in the first instance, it means we're saved from wrath. The judgment that ought to fall upon us because of our sin, we're saved from it. That's the first thing. Outside of Christ is the wrath of God. The holiness of God will fall upon sin. But in Christ, we have peace and we're freed from that fear of the wrath of God, which soon will be unleashed. But much more than that, because our peace with God is not simply, well, I'll let you off this time kind of thing. Not that. But the peace we have with God is our acceptance by Him. We've been received by Him. We've been adopted, it says, as sons. We've been taken into the family. And not taken into the family as little kids, but taken into the family as children who have come of age. There's a maturity ascribed to us. We are given a privileged position. That's how we've been received. Forgiveness might have been, you know, don't do it again. But the grace that we've received, the peace that we've received, is come, welcome to my home. You are my child. You are mine forever. This is what it is to have peace with God. And much more than that, because when we have peace with God, we have wisdom. We are able to look at the world and our life and understand. We're no longer looking with fear, but we're able to look with calmness and see what our life is. Christ Jesus has made to us wisdom. And a godly life is opened up to us because He has received us and now He is committed to us as a Father. To change us, to transform us, to bring us up to be like Him more and more. A godly life is opened up to us because we have peace with God. We can look at what we are. We can kind of, this will sound strange, we can look ourselves in the face. You know what I mean? We can confront the reality of our sinfulness. The dark side. We can look at the ugliness of what we are with peace. We can confront it. We don't have to deceive ourselves or anybody else because we have peace with God. And when we can see the truth, we can be freed from that sinful nature. Our life can be fruitful. We're called to fruitfulness. He has called us to fruitfulness. Our life can be a blessing to others. And the glory of God awaits us. This is what it is to have peace with God. It's very, very rich. It's the grace of God. This justification, having been justified. Well, we know that what justified means, it means to be declared righteous. It's the beginning. Having been justified by faith, we have, present tense, peace with God. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this peace with God at risk? No, because it's established through the Lord Jesus Christ. This peace we have with God is secure because it's separate from us. If I had peace with God because I was a nice person, the peace would evaporate in no time at all. But I have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. This peace is separate from me, therefore it's safe. It's secure because the Lord Jesus doesn't change. It's eternal because He never dies. It's strong because He has established this peace. Anytime, every time, all the time, I can turn to my Heavenly Father, with whom I have peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we use that picture of a family. When you're born into a family, then something unchangeable is established. A man said to me, when I was telling him my father was angry with me, he said, "Yes, but you are his son and he is your father and he can't change that." And that struck me. That's true. You know, for those of us who have children, we know this relationship, and for all of us, to our parents, we know this is a relationship that's established as a matter of fact. It cannot be changed. And we also say, well, you know, a child might run away from home and they might abuse their parents and they might do all bad things, but that child can come back to that home. And we use this picture of how the door will be open to them. Why? Because this is my child. Now, of course, that picture may be broken in the world. Jesus said, can a woman forget her nursing, rather the Old Testament says, can a woman forget her nursing child or not have compassion on the son of her womb? And then he said, yes, they may forget. It does happen. Very rarely, but it does happen. But I will not forget you. So we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, separate, safe, strong, secure, forever. So we need to go one more step with this verse. We need to be able to take turns, one at a time. We could come out here and do it, but we won't. But we could. And I could ask you to come out here and read this verse, but change one word. Change we to I. Therefore, having been justified by faith, I have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you ready to come out and do that? Would you be? And to no trouble at all, no trouble at all, I can stand up here and say, I have peace with God. Who do you think you are? I'm trusting Him. I have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And each and every one of us should be able to, must be able to, stand up and say, yes, I have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful testimony to begin with. But it's just the beginning. When we think of justification, we think of a doorway, an entrance. But what is it an entrance to? Well, you could say it's an entrance to peace with God. Yes, it is. I think of it as an entrance to a banqueting house. You know that phrase from the Song of Solomon? He brought me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. So when we're justified and the Lord declares us righteous, this is like being brought in. And verse 2 of chapter 5 speaks about this. This is where Romans is moving forward now. This is the new section. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Notice that it doesn't say through which we have access, as if he was going to say through faith. No, it's through whom? Through this Lord Jesus. We also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You see the picture? Verse 1, the door is opened. Verse 2, we've come through and we're standing in grace. And our heart is filled with joy in expectation of the glory of God, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. You know, I read this verse, and what I saw, you wouldn't do this, but this is what I did. We have access, through whom also we have access by faith. Oh no. My faith is not up to it. I have only small faith. My faith is not enough. That's why I'm not standing in this grace. And faith became a quality which was rewarded by grace? Impossible. Grace is a reward for nothing, because if it were a reward for something, it wouldn't be grace. It would be wages. You'd be getting what you deserve. No. We have access by faith into this grace. What's this faith? It's trusting Him. What are we trusting? We're trusting in His love and in His promise. In exactly the same way that we trusted His love and His promise when first we believed. When we first believed, we came with empty hands. We had nothing. When we first believed, we didn't come to the Lord saying, Lord, look at all I've done. Good enough? No. When we first believed, we came to the Lord and said, Lord, look at what I am. I'm wretched and unworthy. Have mercy on me. And we put our trust in Him. Because we had nothing, we put our trust in Him. And everybody who's tried to be saved with a little bit of faith in Him and a whole bit of righteousness of their own has not been saved. They have not found the peace of God, because they've come with full hands. Look at what I am. I'm good. You didn't need to die for me. That's not it. The Lord died for us. When we see the cross and we see the death of the Lord Jesus, we see that there is nothing good. It's not simply that He suffered for us, but He died in our place. He put us to death because there's nothing good in us. So when we come saying, there's something good, you should love me, I'm nice, then we are saying, no need to die for me. You did the wrong thing. That's not the way of salvation. The way of salvation is empty hands. I've got nothing. And I simply put my trust in His goodness and His promise. Now that's how we begin. How do we continue? Exactly the same. We continue in exactly the same way. Through whom also we have access by simple trust in Him into this grace in which we stand. So if we did the first verse, changing that one word, we, to I, we could also read the second verse and change that word, we, to I. Through whom also I have access. Hallelujah. How many of us, I've told you a little bit of my story, how many of us have gone through periods of misery, of emptiness, of darkness? How many of us have thought, this faith, give it away? Who wants to read the Bible? couldn't think of anything more irrelevant. How many of us have not gone through periods like this? Dry as dry as dry can be. I think most of us have. And if not, it might be waiting for you. But this scripture says we have access through him. Not through our not through our faith in the sense that our faith is so strong, so good, so pure, so consistent. Not that way, but through faith in him. Trusting in him. Somebody said to me, you know, my faith is not strong. And I said, you need greater faith. You need faith like a mustard seed. Tiny, tiny little seed. This much faith in him. Our weakness is nothing. When we reach out a weak hand, a strong hand takes hold of us. Through him, through this person who has loved us, who has loved us much, much more than a parent loves us, who has loved us so perfectly and so completely and with intention. He hasn't loved us to abandon us. The disciples felt like that when Jesus said that he was returning to the Father. But he assured them, I will not leave you as orphans. You know, it's like, who do you think I am? Would I abandon you? Could I? Would I? The love of God does not abandon those whom he's loved, but it loves forever. He said in Jeremiah, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And it must be everlasting because he is eternal. And because his love in us can never be disappointed or shocked or surprised. His love can never learn about us things that he didn't know from the very beginning. Isn't that true? So there is one in the heavens. There is one at the Father's right hand who looks upon us and loves us. He loves us absolutely unchanged from when he first loved us to the present time, and that love will never change. If he ever had a heart toward us, you know, sometimes we say, look, have you ever experienced something of the love of God? Has there been a time in your life when you've really felt that he's loved you? Something good, some blessing that he's bestowed upon you? Well, the love that you perceived at that moment is constant, unchanging, and much greater than you perceived it. His love is an everlasting love. So this one who's loved us, saved us, and is committed to us, calls us to stand in this grace and calls us to rejoice in the sure expectation of the glory of God, which we will know and we will share. The glory of God is all that God is. It's his love, it's his righteousness, it's his goodness. Everything that God is summed up in that word, the glory of God. And we should rejoice in expectation of sharing that glory. Therefore, having been justified by faith, I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also I have access by faith into this grace in which I stand, and I rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Is that your song? The first part, we say, I'm saved. The second part, I'm not living that well. I'm not living on top, I'm living underneath. I'm not above the clouds, I'm below the clouds. I'm seeing the thunderstorms. Why? The same Saviour, our Lord, Jesus Christ, is there for us. He and He alone stands for us. And what more do we need? If we look at Psalm 32, remember Paul in chapter 4 of Romans quotes Psalm 32. Blessed is he, Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Paul only quoted the first few lines of that. He left off the last line, in whose spirit there is no deceit, because that wasn't to his purpose. The first part of this says, what a blessing to know your transgression forgiven. And Paul says that these verses spoken by David through the Holy Spirit speak of the blessing of being justified by faith. The transgression is forgiven. Sin is covered. The Lord is not charging us with our sin. Rather, he's accounting us to be righteous. But then David says, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Why does he say that? Because if we keep reading, we read what David was doing. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. So the Lord's hand was upon David, and it was like the Lord was convicting him, and David would not yield. David kept his mouth shut. I kept silent. But the pressure of God's hand upon him, this conviction became so much for him. He said, all my strength was turned into the drought of summer. All my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. Think on that. And then verse 5, it's like the dam breaks. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Think on that. It's like David wouldn't admit what he was and wouldn't admit the sin that was in him. And the Lord's hand was upon him. And he wouldn't admit it. But finally he said, okay, I will confess. I will admit it. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And then shock. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. In whose spirit there is no deceit. Nothing hidden. While we hide our sin from God, we will be miserable. But when we confess our sin to God, when we own up to what we are, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And this is David's, so to speak, discovery in this psalm. The mercy and the goodness of God. It's prophetic. We have come into this in a fullness David never knew. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. The godly confess their sin for forgiveness. You are my hiding place. No longer a God to be feared. No longer a God from whom I should hide my sinfulness. Now, you are my hiding place. I'll run to you for safety. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance or songs of salvation. Wonderful. Selah. And then it's as if God speaks. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. It's the Lord saying, I'm committed to you. I haven't forgiven you and forgotten you. I've forgiven you so that you will be mine, so that you will be close to me, so that we'll know fellowship. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Christians should not be horses or mules. We are not called to be ignorant of God. He said, I will instruct you and teach you. Don't be so ignorant that I've got to push you. I can't just speak to you. You know that if you understand him, just a word, just a look is enough. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. David then says in verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Hallelujah. That's so important. It's important for me. He who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. How simple is this? A loving God, ready to forgive. We come to him with empty hands. We confess our sin. We don't try and pretend that we're righteous or something good. And he forgives. And we're surrounded by mercy and songs of deliverance. He becomes our hiding place. He becomes our teacher. He becomes our guide. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy. Okay, are we there? We have all different personalities, I know. Some of us are more ready to shout for joy than others of us. But we get the point. When I look at some of you, I can't imagine you shouting for joy. Maybe you can't imagine me shouting for joy either. But we get the point. Such love, such goodness, such a perfect work exists in the Lord Jesus Christ, that if we could see it with the clarity that he would like us to see it, we would indeed shout for joy. Everything is for us. Nothing is against us that can conquer us. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through not our servant, through our Lord, Jesus Christ. We come to his feet, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Let us memorize these two verses. And let us, every now and then, change we to I and remember. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you for such a glorious, brief, rich statement of what you have accomplished. And we bless you that it's the Beloved himself who speaks and who urges and encourages us to love him and to trust him and to receive of his love. You have brought us into your banqueting house, and your banner over us is love. And we bless your precious and holy name. Lord, make these things living and real in us. Deepen it and deepen it and deepen it. Lord, we thank you for your word to us. We bless you in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen. We come to the breaking of bread to celebrate. Who put the bread? Who put the bread and the cup into our hands? It didn't come from nowhere. It came from him. But when you take it, receive it from him, because he is saying, I have loved you, I have died for you to be your life, I am joined to you forever. Let's give thanks for the bread and for the cup. Lord, thank you for this testimony and reminder. We do not see you, we see only the bread. But you are coming, and when you come, we'll put this away and we'll see you as you are. But now, Lord, we pray that you'd encourage us all. Encourage us in your love, in your grace, in your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for this witness and this testimony. We thank you for the bread. We thank you for the cup. You have given it to us. We receive it from you. Strengthen our hearts. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.